Today's Torah and Tea, we have, as mentioned, we have a double portion, and we're actually concluding the entire book of Bamidbar, and in a sense, we're actually concluding the entire Torah, because starting with the book of Devarim, there is a repetition. That's Moshe recounting before his passing about what took place before. So essentially, these two portions today conclude the entire Torah. And then the review starts on the book of Devarim. And this Shabbos is going to be the end. We're going to do Chazak, Chazak, V'Nischazek, because we're completing the fourth book of Bamidbar. So we'll try to cover a few parts in the first Parsha, which is the Parsha of Matos. And then we'll try to cover also two pieces in the portion of Maaseh. But let's start with the beginning of the first Parsha. It's just interesting that there's something of note right in the beginning of the Parsha, which we will touch on a little bit later. If you see, the Parsha begins by Daber Moshe, and Moshe speaks, then it says El Roshei HaMatos. What does Roshei HaMatos means? Roshei HaMatos. What is Roshei HaMatos? The head of?
The tribes.
Yes. So like every tribe had a head, had a leader. And Moshe speaks this to the leaders of the tribes. Now, this is unusual, because in most of the cases, you would just say, Vaydaber Moshe, El Bnei Yisrael. Here it says, Roshei HaMatos, Livnei Yisrael. So usually, most of the time, it'll just be, Vaydaber Moshe, El, would be, without the words Roshei HaMatos, it would be just, El Bnei Yisrael. Moshe speaks to the sons of Israel. Why is he saying this to the Roshei HaMatos, to the head of the tribes? And we'll see in a minute. So Rashi makes note of that. And the other thing is, so what is he telling him? He's saying, Ze hadavar asher tziva Hashem. This is the matter that God has instructed. He goes on to talk about the vows. Okay? He goes on and talks about the vows. So what does he say about the vows? So first of all, it starts off by saying, in verse 3, Gimel, it says, Ish ki yidur neder la Hashem o yishuv ha-shvua. If you make a promise to Hashem, or you make an oath, a promise or an oath, to what? What is the promise or the oath? Lesor isor al nafshoy. To make something prohibited on yourself. Say, for example, you say, I make a vow, I'm not going to drink any wine. I make a vow, I'm not going to eat, bread for a week. So you make a vow. Why does a person make a vow? Why don't you just not eat bread or not drink wine? Why do you make a vow? Sometimes people need to reinforce themselves. They can't stick by their commitment and they have a hard time. So they make a vow. The vow sort of helps them to do as they promised. So what happens if the person makes a vow? So then it says, Lo yachel dvaro. Cannot make his word weakly. He cannot desecrate his words. Kechol hayotze mipiv yaaseh. Everything that goes out of his mouth, he must do. So this seems to be, if you make a promise, you make a vow, and actually Maimonides writes that a person is better off not making too many vows and not making too many promises, because you might violate your promises, then you're desecrating your oath that you expressed, and that is no good. So you're better off not saying a promise than not keeping your promise. So if you want to, let's say, give to charity, don't promise what you're going to give to charity, just give it instead of promising if you may not fulfill it. But of course, if you feel that the promise is going to help you give more, then at certain occasions it's okay. But we're talking about, if you're not going to fulfill your promise, you're better off not promising, okay? That's basically, we learn it from here. Later on, the rest of the verses in this Parsha, they all talk about details of the laws, special details, the vows of a woman, the vows of a daughter, the various different laws that the Torah discusses over here, things that affect, you know, vows that affects the relationship between the husband and the wife, vows that may affect the father and the daughter, different vows, goes through various different laws. But then at the end, the final verse in this subject matter, so the verse says like this. It says in verse 17, it says, Eila hachukim asher tziva Hashem et Moshe. These are the statutes, those are the laws that God said to Moshe. And the verse says, Bein ish li ishto, bein av li vito, between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter. Bin ureho beisavio, during her youth, while she's still in her father's home. We're talking about a girl of the age 12, 12 and a half, whatever the details are. These are the statutes. So there is something that is missing. This is sort of the summation of the previous verses, all the verses that we've studied up till here. So we're summing it up. We're saying these are the vows. So the Rebbe wonders, the Rebbe asks, why don't we find amongst at the end, if you're making a summary over here, why don't we also make a summary of the law itself, that if you make a promise, you have to keep the promise? Because that's the way we started off. Remember, we started off the vow by saying, if you make a vow, ishki yidaneder, if you make a vow, then you must keep your promise. You can't desecrate your words. That was the opening. And after that, in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, the Torah gives you all the laws. And the 17th summarizes all the laws again, says these are the laws, but it seems like it's missing the main point of that you have to keep the vows. It just says these are he talks about the statutes, these particulars that are between a man and his wife, between a father and daughter, but it doesn't talk about the vows itself. So the Rebbe learns from this that actually the main point of this parsha is not to teach us about vows, and is not to teach us that if you make a vow, that you have to keep your vow. The Rebbe goes through various different verses in the Chumash that we read up till here, in which we find that promises were made and promises needed to be kept. Matter of fact, we find, for example, Jacob, on his journey to when he left his home, he says he made a promise, he made a vow to Hashem. He says, God, if you bring me back, if you protect me, and then at the end Hashem tells him, go back and fulfill your vow. So this concept of a vow, that you must fulfill your vow, is not the purpose of these verses. The Rebbe brings out that the purpose of these vows, of these verses here, are just to tell us the particulars of how a vow can be annulled. We're talking mainly because when we talk about between man and wife, between son, daughter and father, we're talking about the main aspect of how vows are annulled. This parsha, as the Rebbe says, is mainly talking about not to sustain the vow, but how we remove a vow, how we are able to absolve somebody from a vow. And interestingly, and this explains, according to the way the Rebbe explains, that's why, in the very beginning, we asked, why does it say Roshei Hamatos? So, the head of the tribe. So, Rashi explains, I asked before, why does he talk about the head of the tribes here? He should have talked to the Israelite. Rashi says that a head of a tribe has certain powers, which means a rabbi, or basically a beis din, or a court of three, whether you're an individual who is an expert, like a leader of the tribe, he's considered to be one, but an expert, or you have a beis din, you have three people, learned people. That's considered to be people that can annul a vow. So if somebody came to you and said, oh, you know, he comes to the rabbi and says, I made a vow that, you know, I'm not going to talk to my husband for a week. And because when she got angry, her husband insulted her. So she went and she said, she made a promise, she made a vow that I'm not going to talk to him for a week. And then, you know, he says sorry and whatever, and he tries to make up. And she says, okay, you know what, I really want to talk to him. But she's stuck. She made a vow, she made a promise. What is she going to do? So she comes to the rabbi. And the rabbi says to her, how? Okay, so you made a vow. Let me know. If when you made the vow, you must have been angry. She says, yes, I was angry. That's why you made the vow. Had you known that he would say I'm sorry and he would make up with you, would you still make that vow that you won't talk to him for a whole week? She says, no, that's not what I felt at the time. But really, if I knew how hard it is, then I really would like to talk to him now. So the rabbi finds what's called a Pesach HaTorah. He finds an opening. He says that the vow was sort of a misunderstanding. It was based on a presumption that, you know, I'll be able to take it. Or, you know, if it said, you know, I'm not going to eat, you know, bread for a whole month. And but you thought at the time that you were able, when you made the vow, you thought that you're going to be able to do it. And then you see that it's too hard. But you don't want to violate your vow. So you go to the rabbi. So how many... We can have one rabbi. That's why this verse is said to the leaders, to teach us that the leader of the tribe has the authority, has the right to annul the vow, to say and find an opening to excuse the person from their vow, from their commitment. And that's why it said. So now, but we understand, since the point of the parsha is, we're saying, is annulment. I mean, ordinarily, if the parsha was talking about making vows or sustaining vows or keeping the vows or saying that that's the point, so then the first verse, Rashi Hamatois, when we're talking about tribes, should be talking about something that sustains the vows versus something which annuls the vow. But the fact that the Rebbe points to the idea that this main parsha is not talking about sustaining vows. The fact that the verse starts off in verse 3 that you must keep your promise, that's sort of an introduction, and therefore how do we absolve ourselves from the vow? So that is the way to teach us. But the first opening is not really the, because this is not the place where we are discussing really vows, or I mean, how that you have to keep vows. Like I said, there is many verses in the Torah, and it's self understood that a vow is something that you have to keep. To make a promise, you make an oath. That is, we don't need the verse really to tell you that. That's not the point over here, and that's why in the end, the verse doesn't sum it up. As we learned before, the verse doesn't sum it up. It just talks about the annulment of the vow, okay? So that's why I write here that the main point of the parsha is about absolving vows, as seen in verse 17, because here, as I said, can you read, is it too small, the letters? Is it legible? Let's see here.
Yeah? I can read it.
Okay, so the main point of the parsha is about absolving vows, as seen in verse 17. Because in verse 17, Yud Zayin, it doesn't talk anything about sustaining the vows, it talks about absolving the vows. And from the fact the Torah speaks to the head of the tribes, we learn about absolving the vows. So we say that somebody who's like a leader, like the head of a tribe, he can do it actually on his own. Ordinarily, you would need three people to be there as a Bet Din. So the person would come to the Bet Din and say, oh, I made a promise, I made a vow, I want you to absolve me, and the rabbis, the three, will absolve. Or, if it's an expert, one would be enough. Now, the question you really want to discuss now, this whole vow idea, is this something that a person should do? Should a person make vows? Okay, that's a question that we want to talk about now. So, on one hand, why does a person make a vow? Bless you. Why does a person make a vow? So sometimes we know that a person makes a vow when they feel not strong enough. Like I said earlier, if a person doesn't feel strong enough, you know, to do what they need to do, so in order to help themselves, they go ahead and they make themselves a vow and they say, okay, make a promise. I promise that, you know, I'm going to do this thing or not do these things. And that promise helps them to do. In the Mishnah says, like for example, it says when you make a vow, that will help you separate. That's a fence around separation. A person who's addicted to whatever, addicted to alcohol, let's say, right? So he makes a vow, or he says he's not even going to bring alcohol into the house, or I'm not going to walk the street where the bars are, so he doesn't tempt it. So he makes himself a vow even more, so that helps him fulfill. So from that perspective, it seems that making a vow is good because it'll help you. It'll help you overcome your temptation. So you make a vow. But then, on the other hand, we find other statements from the rabbis which seems to imply that vows are not a good thing to do. Because, you know, when a person makes a vow, he's essentially adding prohibitions on themselves which the Torah didn't prohibit. So the Torah says, for example, you're not allowed to eat not kosher meat, okay? So that's a prohibition of the Torah. But when the person says, oh, I'm not going to eat kosher meat for a week, so you made a new prohibition. Now, the Torah doesn't say you're not allowed to do it. You initiated, you instituted for yourself a new prohibition. The Torah doesn't say you can't eat kosher meat. You said, I'm not eating this week kosher meat. That's a new prohibition. You created a new prohibition. The Jerusalem Talmud says about this, that's not appropriate, because it says, look, there's enough prohibitions in the Torah. Don't add more prohibitions. You know, just stick to the ones that the Torah says you can't do. Why are you adding to the Torah's prohibitions? And, you know, the reason is almost logical, because the Torah gave us food and items in the world for us to utilize, to benefit, to enjoy, so that, you know, we make a bracha, we enjoy God's world, we praise Hashem, we make a dwelling place for Hashem through all physical matters. So why not allow yourself, why restrict yourself from things that you can use for Hashem? But here is the balance. Now, some people say, okay, I'm not going to go onto the internet. Why? Because if I go onto the internet, I visit places that are not appropriate. So if a person knows that they can't restrain themselves, okay, maybe they are doing the right thing. They make a vow, they say, okay, I'm not going on the internet. But on the other hand, if a person basically can study and gain information and knowledge and do business and do great stuff with the internet, so for that person, they shouldn't deny themselves. So basically what it turns out, a person who is not able to handle certain things in this world, whatever it may be, any physical item that we have in this world, if the person can't handle it, so then he has to make a vow. So basically, what we're basically saying to you, what we're saying over here is that vows are meant for people who have difficulty, who are sort of on the fence, or who may have violations, who may have addictions, who have issues that they have to deal with. They have to make vows, because for them, a vow is important because they need that support. But on the other hand, a person who is going straight and uses things with moderation and takes care and controls themselves on their own, they shouldn't make any vows. They should actually utilize everything that is permissible in a responsible way, and that's good. So basically what it's really saying is that when you have to make vows, that means that you're on shaky ground already. So therefore, what is the ultimate goal? To get to the level that you don't have to make a vow anymore, so that you can do away with the vow. So therefore, we're going to say that we're going to talk, when we talk about a head of a tribe, we're not going to utilize the head of a tribe to making a vow. That would be utilizing the leader and the head of the tribe for an area which is shaky. We want to rather utilize the rabbi to say, hey, you know what? The rabbi will lead you on to a place. The head of the tribe will lead you on to the place where you'll be so secure that you won't need the vow anymore. You will be able to be at the level that you'll be strong. So, and this is actually why this is said, as we said before, this is towards the end, before the Jewish people entered into Eretz Yisrael. Because when the Jews entered into Eretz Yisrael, all of a sudden they had to deal with all physical and mundane matters. While in the desert, they were nurtured by the bread that came from the sky. That was the manna. And they had the water that came from the well of Miriam. And they didn't even have to worry about any of their clothing. They didn't have to go to the closet, what clothing I should put on today and what the weather is like. They had the clothing grew together with them. It was all there. So now they're going into Eretz Yisrael. They got to start plowing the ground and they got to start sowing the ground. And so that is actually the goal. Hashem doesn't want us to remain in the desert. Hashem wants us to go into Eretz Yisrael to work the land and do that work. So the Hashem is saying it that this is also what we're teaching about the absolving of the vows, which means, yes, you can deal with the world. You don't have to be in the desert. You don't have to be separated. You're going into Eretz Yisrael. Absolve yourself from the vows, which means strengthen yourself, be strong enough. Which, by the way, which is one of the ideas that the Rebbe taught to the Chabad, the Hasidim, to his followers, is to be strong enough to go out into the world, to deal with communities that are further away, that are not necessarily following the same ideals and the same address and the same standards as maybe you have back home. Don't be afraid to go out there and be strong. So you don't need to separate yourself. You don't need to seclude yourself, become in a place where you don't get involved with any other people because you're afraid of them. You're afraid that if you go out there, no, be like the absolving of the vows, which means that you can handle it. That's what this comes over here. But yet, there's also a lesson of the nether itself, because there's a point over here, which means a vow. We're saying to a person, don't make your words weakly, which means anything you say, anything you do, don't just let it be just weakly stuff. Make it holy. In other words, don't, when you're talking words, and don't make it, and know that you have a very special privileges, you have special opportunities. We and God are considered like a husband and a wife. We are considered like a daughter and a father. And therefore, we have the special powers that Hashem has given us, that we can fulfill and do everything that Hashem tells us to do. We don't have to make our words weakly, but we can actually succeed in doing. So that's the basically the two aspects of the vow, and knowing how to utilize, like, everything with moderation, knowing what you could and what you can't do, and how to handle these things. So, and let's do another part of the parsha, which is a little bit later on. This is the opening of the parsha. Later on, we talk about the war that took place, and the war is something very astonishing. Also, the Rebbe brings out a very tremendous lesson. There was a war over there, and then the verse goes on. Hashem says to Moshe, saying exactly what should be done with this spoil. They captured lots of animals. Matter of fact, humans they captured in captivity. They captured animals. They captured various different. Now, I know, of course, now in the mode, I'm not coming to defend the Torah and when Black Lives Matter and slavery and all these kind of things. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just talking about the parsha over here. But there was captivity. They captured humans. They captured animals. But the amazing thing of the verse is, which is astonishing, is it says over here, how did they do? So they said that they're supposed to split, very interesting way. So like they had 1,000 people of each tribe actually went out to war. Everybody else stood in the background, okay? They stayed home. So the spoil was split. You split the, what you took in, the intake.
Booty.
The booty. Bein toif samul chomo, hayoytzim latzovo, bein kol haido. In between those who actually went out to war and the other community. So 50% of the spoil of the booty went to the people that went to war. The other 50% went to the people that stayed home. Okay, now what happened? So then the Torah goes and tells you exactly what it was. Then the Torah also gives another instruction. So the Torah says like this, that there was a tax raised from the people that went to the war. So there was a tax on that booty that they took. There was a tax, and for every person, one of 500, whether it's from the cattle, whether it's from the donkeys, and from the sheep. And you take 1/500, you give to Elazar the Kohen. Elazar, who was the Kohen, Aaron passed away at that time, that you give Elazar the Kohen. So, okay. So, and then it says the other half that the Jewish people got, there was also a tax over there. Over there, they took 1 of 50, also from the human, from the cattle, from the donkey, from the sheep, and those were given to the Levites, those who guarded the Mishkan. Okay. So that was the instruction of Hashem. And then it says, Vayas Moshe v'Elazar HaKohen, kashetziv Hashem es Moshe. So Moshe and the Kohen Elazar, they did as Hashem instructed. So now the Torah goes on and gives you the specific numbers. It gives you, first of all, it gives you the numbers. What was the booty? What is the intake? So it says, they took it like this. It says, Tzoin, the sheep, was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000. That's 675,000. That was the amount of sheep that they took, okay? And then, how much cattle? There was 72,000. How many donkeys? There were 61,000. How many people? 32,000, okay? So then it says, okay, so you think you can figure out, if this was the total, how much would be 50%? You think we can figure that out? That would be pretty straightforward, figuring out the number, yeah? How much is the half of 32,000? How much would be the half of 60,000? How much is the half of 70,000? We can figure that out quite clearly, right? So, but then the Torah exactly writes out the amount. The Torah says, how much was the amount, the portion of those who went out to the army? It tells you exactly. They got 337,500. That was the number of the sheep. Exactly. And the tax, again, the tax we said was 1/500. So it tells you exactly. It was 675. And then it tells you the cattle, again, it tells you how much it came half. It was 36,000. And the tax of that was 72. The Rebbe asks, why go through all these different numbers? All the different numbers to tell you the 50, that this got the 50, and this got the taxes. Why is it go through these numbers so specifically? What is it trying to tell you over here? The numbers matched exactly. See, one of the fascinating things about this is, if you take a look, you know, there was a whole bunch of cattle here, right? There's the sheep, cattle, the donkeys. There were lots and lots and lots of them, right? So we knew how much they took in. But the amazing thing is that these numbers stayed the same. It took a long time for them to bring them back, right? That's what they took in. And then to split them, and then to separate them. That took a long time. How is it that in all of this time, there was not... So the first question is, it exactly came out to the number precisely so that you can give... It tells you the number, and it tells you, for example, the donkeys. It was 30,500, so that you can give exactly 1/500, which would come out to 61. What happened if there was a few extra donkeys over there? How would they give the donkeys if you give from every 500, you give one? What happens if the donkeys equal 600? How are you going to give from 101 if from every 500 you give one? So the first miracle is that each of the numbers that they had matched exactly so that you can give the exact tax from it. Because otherwise, if the numbers didn't match, you wouldn't be able to give tax. The Torah describes it, how the numbers matched exactly so that you can give the exact tax from it. And not only that, and then the percentage that they gave from it, none of the animals died during the whole period of time, from the time they brought it in the spoil, the booty, until they divided it. What does this all tell us? So the Rebbe learns a message from it. The Rebbe says that in order for the Yidden to fulfill the mitzvah, God made this kind of, that these animals should be strong, that they shouldn't die, that the numbers come out right. The Rebbe says, don't worry that how am I going to figure it out? How am I going to make it work? This is never going to happen. This is never going to work. Don't worry. Hashem will make it work for you. You know, we always find the things to worry about. I don't know, I've said that joke too many times about the person who he wanted to know what time it was. He was on the platform in New York City, and the guy wouldn't tell him the time, and he asked him several times, why not? Why won't you tell me the time? He says, got very upset. He says, listen, young fellow. He says, if I tell you the time, you'll sit next to me on the train when we get to Crown Heights. You'll tell me that you don't have a place to stay for Shabbos. So you make me so uncomfortable, so I'll have to invite you home to my house. And you know, I have a beautiful daughter, and you look like a young, eligible young man, and then you'll say, oh, I want your daughter. Now tell me, why would I want my daughter to marry a guy who can't afford a wristwatch? He says. So, I'm not going to tell you the time now because he's worried. You know, he has it all. He has it all figured out that what's going to happen, you know, all the ways to the end. So we always worry about, how am I going to do this? How is this going to happen? This is impossible, you know. We always find things to worry about. Don't worry about it. Let Hashem worry, you know. He says, when I go to sleep, I leave all my worries to Hashem. He's up all night anyways. So let him worry. But, you know, so this tells us that everything falls in exactly into place. Everything falls in precise. And, you know, Hashem will take away the worries from you. Okay, let's move on because we have a lot to cover. We only have 20 minutes left. So now let's go to the portion of Maaseh. This is the final portion. Now, in this portion, in this thing, we talk about how the Israel was divided. Basically, Israel was divided to all the people that went out of Egypt. So they were divided. And how did we give the lots? Now, basically, the lots was given, you know, each tribe got a certain area. But the area that the people got, the areas that people got, so like everybody of the tribe of Reuven got in one section. Okay, Reuven, Chatzig, Shevet, Menasheh, Reuven, they got on this side of the Jordan, they exchanged it. But all the tribes got a certain section, they stuck together. But within the section, different tribes had different amount of people who came out of Egypt. They needed to get different portions. Rashi also explained that the land wasn't divided just in area. So we didn't say like a tribe that has 500, we didn't divide the land of Israel, let's just say for the sake of example to speak, in 1,000 pieces, 1,000 equal pieces, and we're going to say there's 1,000 people, each person gets one piece. No, that's not the way it was divided. The way it was divided was by value, which means each piece was determined by its value. Sometimes a large piece, which is rocky and hilly, is in value worth less than a small piece, which is a beautifully straight and beautiful land. So the way they divided it, yes, 1,000 pieces, but not 1,000 equal area pieces, but 1,000 equal value pieces. So they took the land of Israel and they figured out the value pieces, and then that's how they gave. So the tribe that had more people got a bigger value of land. The tribe that had less people got a smaller value, but everything was valued. Now, why do you think it went by value? Because this shows us that this was a logical distribution. It wasn't some sort of a law without any logic, but this was a logical why was this all done by lottery? So that's for the because this was a logical distribution. That's why if you look in the verse over here, it says Lorav tarbu et nachalato, v'lamaat tamit et nachalato. That means to a large tribe you give more of an inheritance, and a smaller you give less. Okay? However, what does the verse begin with? The verse begins with, it says, v'itnachaltem et ha'aretz bigoral. That you're going to inherit the land with a lottery. So the question really is, what's the point of the lottery? So this is the way it worked. So by the way, Rashi brings it down. The way it worked was as follows. So they took 12 pieces of paper and they wrote on those pieces of paper the name of the area. So there is 12 areas on 12 pieces of paper. And then they also had, that was one lottery. In another lottery, they had the 12 names of the tribes, or matter of fact, they could have been in the same lottery. One had a name, and one had a area. And Elazar HaKoyen would stand there with the Choshe Mishpat in the Ruach HaKodesh, and he would say, if I'm going to pick up in my right hand or whatever, in one hand, the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Yehuda, if I'll pick up my right hand, then the area that will come up with him will be such and such of an area. We'll match up these two. So that means that Reuven or Gad will get that piece of land that I picked up. So he had a lottery. And then you actually went into the lottery and you put your hand in there and you took out the lottery and boom, it matched. It always matched. So this seems to be something illogical over here. Why was it necessary to do this distribution by lottery when at the end of the day it was all like already predestined? We had the piece. We said, Elazar said it ahead of time. He said, if this one is going to come out, that's the part they're going to get. Why was it necessary? As you see, the question over here, all right, the distribution of the land was logical. So first of all, so why lottery? Lottery seems like just arbitrary. And also, before the lottery, Eleazar would announce with Ruach HaKodesh. He would say, he would figure out, he'd say beforehand, who would get what pair. So what's the purpose of this lottery? So the Rebbe discusses this in a sicha. The Rebbe points to a few very interesting ideas over here. So first of all, the Rebbe brings down that the Torah is described in three different levels. We call the Torah an inheritance. Like everybody inherits the Torah. We say Torah, Tziva, Lanu, Moshe, Morasha. What is Morasha? Morasha means an inheritance, which means basically that God has given us the Torah as an inheritance. So the Torah is an inheritance for every person. We also find the language that the Torah is called like a sale. God uses, the sages use the language, God says, I've sold you the Torah. We also find that the Torah is like a gift. So we find an inheritance, a sale, and a gift. Our sages tell us that three good gifts God gave us. One of the gifts is the Torah. In the davening on Shavuos, we say, Zaman Matan Torah Seder, the Torah was given to us as a gift. So what's the difference between an inheritance, a sale, and a gift? So when an inheritance means, when you get an inheritance, right, you don't have to do anything about it. It doesn't matter who, you don't have to invest at anything. Even if you're one day old, you get everything. You don't have to pay for it. There's no charge for it. You get an inheritance, comes to you. Okay? So basically, when you get something that just comes to you, you don't have to work for it. That's called an inheritance, right? A lot of people work hard whole life to try to accumulate some fortune. And then all of a sudden, they get an inheritance. And the inheritance, so they get a big fortune, but they didn't have to work for that inheritance. They worked the whole life, but not for the inheritance. But then you buy something. You buy something, you got to pay for it. So that means that you got to work hard for it. So like in Torah, you know, but still, who gets an inheritance? An inheritance goes to a relative. So you have to have some connection. You're not going to get, if you're not related to the person who died, then you're not going to get the inheritance. So you still have to be connected to that person, but you don't have to invest anything. But when you buy something, that you still have to have. So in other words, you have to give him something from your own in order to get the other ones if you want to purchase something. But on the other hand, when we talk about a gift, so a gift, a person just gives you a gift. He's not related to you, he's not connected to you. He just feels like he wants to give you a gift. So how does this all explained in the Torah? So on one level, the Torah is each and every one of ours. Whether we study the Torah, whether we don't, we're all part of the Jewish community. And we know the word Israel is abbreviation of Yesh Shishim Ribu Oisiyos LaTorah. That means there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Actually, there is not 600,000 letters in when you count the letters in the Torah. There's not 600, but you have to include some of the pronunciations and other things. That's already discussed separately. But the bottom line here is that there are 600,000, we say, Israel. That means just inherently being born into the Jewish people gives you a part, you get a Torah. That's just like an inheritance to us. So it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter how hard we study, how well we learn. That's the inheritance part. The same thing is, but on the other, then we have the sale of Torah. Sale of Torah means you got to buy Torah, you got to invest in the Torah, which means when a person works hard and puts in effort, so then it's like paying for the Torah. So that's buying Torah. That makes a difference. But each person, you know, a person, the more you invest, the more you take out of the Torah. That's how much you get. In the first part, you just get the general connection to the Torah, but it's an inheritance. Here, it's a something that you work for. But then there is the point where one gets the gift of Torah. Basically, sometimes a person is limited by what is their level, how much they can achieve and what they can figure out. And Hashem gives them a gift of a higher level so that they can able to achieve more. You know, when you're studying, and as the Rebbe explains over here, that while the gift comes from the other person, but yet, you know, you need to sort of almost earn the gift. In other words, yeah, it's a gift, but the persons may give you a gift because maybe you did something good for him. Why is he giving you a gift? You don't give just a gift just for no reason. And Rebbe says that to get the gift of Hashem for Torah, first you have to work hard in the parts that you can. And then, once you've achieved it, worked hard, then you'll get the gift of Torah. The Rebbe goes through this short time left, so I just want to go through this one point. The Rebbe basically says that Israel also has these various different levels. We have Israel as an inheritance, and we have Israel as a sale. We all have a part in Israel. Whether we live in Israel or not, Israel belongs to all of us. And then we also have to buy Israel because we have to fight. We have to fight the wars. The people worked very hard to hold on and to make sure that we can be in Israel. That's like buying Israel. That's putting a lot of effort. But there is a higher level than all of that. There is the level, the gift of Israel. That's a level of gift which is beyond our inheritance. It's beyond our connection to the land of Israel because we're children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have to fight for it. That's our sale. But then we have this gift of Israel. That is, Hashem made Israel a place in which it's holy. God's presence is there. Beyond any of the places of the world, there is a revelation, there is a presence of Hashem. And this concept that in this physical world, there should be a place that is holy, that is special, unique, in the sense that it has this special relationship to Hashem, a special That's a gift from Hashem. The lottery is the same idea as a gift. A lottery is not a logical, it's not a logical connection. The goral is just, seems like, throw a lottery, you get it, you happen to get it. In addition to the logic of Eretz Yisrael, that it was given to the value and to the amount of people, etc., Israel also needed to be given by lottery to show that the relationship between Hashem and Israel, how it comes out, is not just a logical relationship. It's not just something which is a connected, but it's a gift, it's a goral, it's beyond. Hashem specifically made it in such a way that we should receive Israel also in a way of a lottery. And just to touch on 2 minutes and one more idea over here, the pasuk says, "Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe leimer tzav es bnei Yisrael v'amarta lehem." So, "Ki atem boyim el ha'oretz kinan zois ha'oretz asher tipa lochem benachla eretz kinan legvuliso." It's a little bit of strange lashon language here. It says, "This is the land that will fall to you." Why do we call it? Why is it going to fall to you? So Rashi gives two commentaries. One commentary says, a lottery, you fall, you throw a lottery, so it falls, and it was given. That's one of them. But then Rashi brings an agadic medrashim. Rashi says that Hashem placed through the officers of the seven nations, those are the seven nations of Israel, He threw them from the heaven, and He tied them in front of Moshe. And He said, look, they don't have any power anymore. He says, don't be afraid of them. And that's why it's called Hippil, tipol, that you should fall, because they fell, and it gave to Moshe the idea that he doesn't have to worry about all the officers. The officers, those are spiritual angels, sort of these various different nations of the world. Each one of them has its own sar. And so the Rebbe learns from this a lesson that really, Hashem puts us down. Basically, the souls come from a very high place. And we're saying that the land that falls, meaning that you come down into this physical world, a spiritual soul from a very high place, comes down into the a deep abyss, and this seems like falling down. And the idea over here is that from this falling, we're actually able to fulfill the mitzvahs, that these physical mitzvahs that we do in this world are actually higher and bring us to a level which is greater and stronger than even that we came down. So it turns out that this fall is not a fall at the end, and it's really a elevation, and this is we have the opportunity. Just to sum up what we learned today, we learned a lot of stuff today. So we talked about vows, remember that? Talked about the vows, we talked about the main part of the parsha is the annulment of the vows, and that's why the head of the tribe annulled the vows. And we learned about, should one make vows, should one not make vows? If you need it, then definitely you should make it. If you don't need it, then don't do it, because we're supposed to utilize everything in this world for the holiness. And we also learned about the precise numbers that took place when they took the spoil, the booty over there, and how everything matched up, to show you that you don't have to worry. God will work everything out for you. We learned also about the idea of the lottery, that why we needed a lottery, even though that to tell us that things are, our connection is beyond logic, even though there's logical too, but there's a beyond logical connection. We talked about the three levels of the Torah, of inheriting Torah, purchasing Torah, and getting a gift of Torah. And we talked about the lottery is similar to the gift of Torah. This is a gift that we get. And finally, we also talked about the fact that it falls down to you, which means that Hashem takes the angels of the other nations and puts them in front of us and tells us, well, you're going to succeed. Okay, so that is the shiur for today.